Sure is good to be with each and every one of you this morning. We were in Luke chapter 16 last Sunday morning, and we'll continue there today. Last week, we considered the context surrounding a very important, very popular discussion that Jesus had, very famous discussion, the rich man and Lazarus. And this is something that really interests everybody, you know, every Christian. But it's important to recognize that it really wasn't said to Christians. And so that's why we went back and we considered from the beginning of chapter 16 what is really going on, what starts this whole conversation, and why is Jesus talking about this after-death situation of a rich man and another man named Lazarus. It is just completely fascinating, and the information here is just a lot of it you don't find anywhere else. And so Jesus gives us a peek into what happens after people die. It's just unbelievable. So it's wonderful for us, but it's all the more wonderful to really dig into the riches of the content of the text and the whole conversation that's going on. We saw last week that Jesus had originally began a discussion about riches, about worldly treasures. And he began that discussion with his disciples. He was teaching his disciples about this. Well, as he talked to his disciples about the importance of using the world's goods to make friendships, right? To help people, to make relationships with people. And so that, he says, so that they, your friends, right, your relationships, all the people you helped in this life, so that they will receive you into your heavenly home, your everlasting home. And so he's picturing this great reception of people that are applauding and are joyous and celebrating your entrance into your eternal place because of the good that you did for them, the way that you helped them with whatever abilities you have, functions you have, or even, you know, whatever wealth and goods that you might have and the various things which you helped. Well, we realize in verse 15, or 14 rather, that the Pharisees had been listening into the teachings of Jesus to his disciples all along. And what do? They derided Jesus over what he was teaching. Right? And Luke points out that the Pharisees were lovers of money, by the way. Lovers of money. And so they are sitting there and deriding him, and this is the moment now where Jesus turns his attention away from teaching his disciples to now talking to the whole and talking to the Pharisees specifically, saying that you are the ones who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And Jesus gets pretty harsh here with the Pharisees, and rightly so, because of the way they're choosing to live their lives. And he goes on to tell them that they have been forcing themselves, trying to force themselves into the kingdom of the Father. So they've got their mold of life and what they want to do, and they have surrounded themselves with their own teachings, their own doctrines, their own ideas to what Jesus said back in verse 15 is, they're justifying themselves into the kingdom. So they've got their own mold set of what they want, and they are forcing that mold into the kingdom. Of course, it's not going to work. He says, God knows your heart. It's not going to work. You can say all you want that you're in the kingdom, that you're leaders of the kingdom, that you're spiritual and religious leaders and authorities, and you know the Word of God and that you know the truth. But God ultimately knows your hearts. And the example he gave back in verse 18, if we remember, was the example of how the Pharisees in those days were teaching, and I'm sure they were teaching it because they were practicing it, that they could divorce their wives for just any reason whatsoever. And they were doing those things. They were teaching the Jews that that was okay as well. Of course, we live in a world where that same doctrine is the most prevalent doctrine out there in the world, is that one could divorce for whatever reason. And so here, Jesus is pointing out that this is you and this is your mold, but this is not God's way, and this is not the kingdom way. And so this example of how they were marrying and divorcing for whatever reason, whatever purpose they wanted to in order to marry another woman is his example to them. And as we closed last week, we pointed out that their unfaithfulness, right, is not just to God, but what Jesus has done here is he has shown their unfaithfulness first to God, second to their fellow men, right? Because they're not helping, all right? They are the rich and they are the wealthy in Israel, but they are not interested in helping anyone else. So they're opposite of what Jesus is talking about, what we should be. So they're unfaithful to God, they're unfaithful to their neighbors, their friends, their family, you know, and just anybody. And then they are even unfaithful in their closest relationships, which is that spousal relationship. And so he has stripped down the blinds, you know, and the camouflage and the cloaks, and he has revealed the Pharisees for who they really are. And that is just purely unfaithful and selfish people. These are the rich of Israel, after all. And now notice, as he has continued to turn his attention to the Pharisees, he says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now think about that for a second. In the context, what's going on here? He wants all the people around to realize that who he is talking about, who this rich man really represents, is, well, first of all, anyone who is going to act this way, yes. We can have a general application, but specific to the context, he's been pointing out the Pharisees. Right, so they're in the spotlight here when Jesus gives the example of the rich man and Lazarus. So again, yeah, we certainly have a general application to everything Jesus says here about the rich man and Lazarus, but I do think it's important to recognize the context here and that Jesus is calling out the actions of the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And this is exactly what we have here with the rich man. He is very wealthy. He's clothed in purple, fine linen. It says that he fared sumptuously every day. In verse 20, it says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Notice how Jesus sets this up. We have the rich man, we see his life and his lifestyle, and we have Lazarus, and we see his life and what's going on there. And we see that there is a severing between the two, right? Even though they could see each other, Lazarus is outside the gates of the rich man's house, and you know, the rich man sees him all the time, sees him every day. Doesn't have any care, any concern for him whatsoever. Now, Lazarus would have been so happy just to be fed the crumbs at the rich man's table, right? When they sweep up the trash after dinner time, he would have been so content with that. That shows you how little he had. You know, he had nothing. And Jesus points out he has sores. So it's not just a matter that he's a hungry guy, but he needs help in other ways as well. And the rich man here sees him all the time, refuses to even give him his trash to eat, and refuses to help him, you know, to give him some salve, some balm for his wounds. There is no help here. So this is what Jesus is pointing out. Now, it's important here in the setup here of the rich man and Lazarus to recognize that Jesus is calling out the sociological situations of Judea in the first century, where the thought, the belief that was professed by the leaders, by the Pharisees, was that the rich of Judea were the blessed. They were the ones to be in the highest esteem in that family tree of Abraham. In the land of Judea, they had the highest esteem. And they should be treated that way by everyone. And they should be highly respected and highly honored. Remember, Jesus talked about in another place how the Pharisees, they had to have the best places in the synagogue. Why? Why did they have to have the best places in the synagogue? Because they are of highest esteem, right? They are worthy of the highest honor. And so they were rich. They were lovers of money. They were of the highest esteem, or they demanded anyway that they be in the highest esteem. So this is what is being pushed sociologically in that culture. And so on the other side of the coin, we have the poor, who were considered by the Jews to be spiritually wretched. No value in Israel. No value. If you're poor, you are spiritually destitute. God has punished you. Something is wrong with your relationship with God. You are a horrible sinner. All right? Now, this is not just a first century Jew thought, right? Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Job. And what did all of Job's friends basically say, right? When they saw him with all of his sores, just like Lazarus, and they saw him in so much trouble and grief, they said, Job, you are a horrible sinner. Clearly, you have done something so wrong against God. So this goes back thousands of years in the Jewish sociological culture. And it is very present in the first century. You have the rich, you have the poor. One is considered blessed by God, the others are considered to be rejected by God. And so, certainly, we see the spiritual concept behind this is that the Pharisees, they've got all the money, they've taken all the money from the people, and so they are the ones blessed by God. They are tip-top in the family of Abraham, the house of Abraham. So, of course, they need the best seats. Yes, they need the best. They need everything, right? Because they are the tops. They are truly blessed by God. So that is the thought process going on here. So I really believe it's important entering into the rich man and Lazarus conversation to recognize that Jesus is pulling these things out from their culture. You have the rich who is thought of blessed by God. You have the poor who's wretched. And notice here, Jesus turns it completely around. As we come in here now to verse 25, Jesus says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Just imagine being there and try to put yourself in the shoes of that society and that culture, that way of thinking. And Jesus starts this conversation and you think you know exactly where he's going to go with this. And all of a sudden your jaw drops as he flips it around. The beggar, he died. He had this, I mean, look at the special treatment, you know, if you will. He's carried by angels into the bosom of his father Abraham. Abraham is very important in this discussion. Of course, when we take this out of context and we read it for whatever other purpose, we see Abraham and you know, of course, we say this too, or you'll hear people say it, or you say it, I said it. You know, we might talk about paradise as Abraham's bosom. We might title it as Abraham's bosom. Of course, Jesus really didn't title paradise as going to Abraham's bosom. But it's important to see that Abraham, Jesus' use of Abraham here in this text is critical for what he's trying to teach here, and that these are folks within that physical family of Abraham, and these are folks that think that that means something, right? So that's why Jesus is going to talk about Abraham all throughout this, because it means something so closely to them that they are a part of Abraham's physical bloodline family. And they also think that that means something for their salvation, that they're a part of Abraham's physical family. So look at this man. He is, clearly he's the most blessed by God. He has everything he could ever dream of. But Jesus points out, he dies, he's buried, and he's in torment in Hades. He doesn't go to see his father, Abraham. And so Jesus is just destroying in this chapter, just destroying every thought, every notion, every idea of Jewish society. So we have the beggar dying, carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. He's the blessed one. He's the blessed one. He clearly had done what was right in the eyes of God in his life. And we recognize here that that doesn't require any physical money. That doesn't require any physical health even. You don't need physical health. You don't need physical money. You don't need physical goods. You don't need a shelter. You don't need anything in order to be blessed in the eyes of God, in order to be faithful to God. Again, that is a concept so foreign to Jewish society. He's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I mean, just there's hardly a greater and more pleasant, more lovely thought than that in the Word of God. Abraham's bosom, by bosom it refers to between the arms, the gap between the arms, right? So Abraham has opened his arms and has received him and, is hugging him. And he's got comfort. That's the idea of the bosom. He is in comfort. But the rich man is not in comfort. It says that he's in torments in Hades. And he lifts up his eyes at the end of verse 23, and it says that he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. How about that? He looks up far away. He's able to see far away, and he's able to spot Father Abraham. And he sees Lazarus there as well. And again, far away, he's able to recognize them. We talk about these are folks that have shed their physical bodies, right? Their physical bodies have been placed in tombs and what have you. And yet, here, they all recognize each other. And what's greater about this is not just that the rich man recognizes Lazarus, someone that he probably never talked to, saw all the time, never talked to him. He knows him, knows his name, all of that. But he also recognizes Abraham and calls out for Abraham. Now, Abraham is someone that he's never seen before. He's never even seen a picture, any kind of depiction of Abraham whatsoever. But he knows Abraham, and he knows him far away. He's able to spot him and cry out to him. In verse 24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham." See, that means this rich man is a Jew, right? That's what Jesus is doing here in context. Father, he's his father. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his water, tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Look at what Jesus has done here in this account, how he flips this completely upside down, where Lazarus on earth, all he wished for was the crumb off the table, something so small that would have given him so much satisfaction, so much joy to receive a crumb from the rich man. He didn't get it. Flip it over to after this life. What do we see? The rich man, he would be so pleased, so content, so comforted if only he'd receive one drop of water from the tip of Lazarus' finger. How about that? So we go from one crumb to one drop of water. It's the same thing. We see what Jesus is doing here. We see something that we find all throughout the Word of God, how important it is to recognize that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. So, he asked for this drop of water from Lazarus. In verse 25, it says, but Abraham said, Son, see again, he's a Jewish man. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You know, Jesus here is just opening our eyes to life after death, to the Hadean realm, right? The grave realm. And we have this discussion between Abraham and the rich man, and Abraham essentially points out that old, you know, proverb of you reap what you sow. This is the way that it is. And so he says, but also I want to tell you something else in verse 26, that between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, right? And different translations say different things. What does it mean? You look at the Greek words here. It's simply a great gaping opening, right? A chasm, a great vacancy, some sort of interval between the two that is completely impassable. And so Abraham is letting him know that Lazarus can't. He says, you can't, someone from here cannot pass down to you. And you'd ask the question, why would Abraham even say that? Why would someone in comfort and in paradise want to pass through the gulf down to the place of torment? Well, I think the only reason why Abraham would say such a thing is because that is what the rich man is requesting. He's requesting for mercy. He's requesting that Lazarus would dip the tip of his finger. Now, this is far away, right? So Lazarus is going to have to come over in order to give him a drop of water. And so Abraham is saying, you know, you reap what you sow, but he says, but besides all this, you're not understanding. Lazarus, it's not even possible for Lazarus to come over there and give you a drop of water. This great gulf fixed, this enormous vacancy here between the two of us is impassable. Impassable. Lazarus can't come down there to you and help you. And he says, and furthermore, anyone who is there in this place of torment, they cannot come up to us. And there we have something really critical, a spiritual truth that transcends life on earth to life after this earth, and that is this: we cannot earn our salvation. Think about it. This is something that most everyone would recognize, even of all the different denominations out there and things. Generally speaking, if you say we cannot earn our own salvation, there's nothing that we could do. We cannot do our own works of righteousness to get there. We can't do that. We recognize that. You look at so many scriptures that talk about this. Romans chapter 5 up here on the board is just an example of that. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, see, we couldn't do it, right? Without strength. We don't have the strength to do it. It says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, we are ungodly. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot make it. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, we can't get there. We're sinners. Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified, not by our own works of righteousness, but being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we're enemies. We don't have a place with God after this life. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By our life? No, we shall be saved by His life. And so, we recognize the spiritual truth that is all throughout the biblical record, that we need a Savior to redeem us, to save us. So when we look at a text like this, and we first recognize that, well, we know, we already know that while we're on this earth, there's nothing that we ourselves can do apart from Christ to be able to bring us to salvation. We all understand that. But we come now to after this life, and you have some people that will jump over to the other side of this thought, and there are people who believe that, well, once we're there in that Hadean world, we'll spend some time there in punishment. And that punishment, we are paying off our sins. Now, there's a head scratcher. We pay off our sins for whatever time in the fire, and then we get to go to paradise. Now, a lot of people believe things like that. But Jesus didn't teach that. This is Jesus' salvation for us, after all. And out of His own mouth, He doesn't teach that. And so it's a head-scratcher to think, if we can't pay off our own sins on this earth, and we all know that, now we go after this earth, but and we can now pay off our sins? That doesn't make any sense. We're still in the same situation. We can't pay off our sins. That's a biblical truth, heavily recognized here. So this is what Abraham is pointing out here with this great goal fixed. He says, you cannot pass. No one can pass from there to us. Of course, that's the way that it would be, because we're not going to be able to pay off our sins. That was the point of needing a Savior. And the point of coming under obedience unto His name while we're on this earth. Now, we get to the last part here of this situation. In verse 27, the rich man says again, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Here again, our eyes are opening as Jesus is pointing out that we've got people on the other side of this, you know, this existence here on earth. We've got people that have left this earth, left their bodies here in the dust, and they know, right? He knew Abraham. He knew Lazarus. He knows of his five brothers. He knows, you know, that they're back, you know, still on the earth, of course. And he knows that the way that they're living their life. And so he says to Abraham, I plead with you, send someone. You know, and so that they can tell them about this place that I'm in. Someone's got to tell them. In verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The rich man is concerned because they need word sent to them, word sent to them from God, about the way they need to live their life to escape that place of torment. And Abraham says, they have it. They already have it. They have it all. You know, these were Jews. They probably had, literally, in their hand, you know, on their coffee table, the scrolls of Moses and the prophets. Of course, that's all they had at the time. We're not talking about the New Testament here in this situation. They had it. And so Abraham says, it's already been given to them. The words have been provided for them. Of course, you know, that's not good enough for the rich man because he knows that they are not going to sincerely look into that text. Just as he wasn't. And Jesus here, having this opportunity to stand before the rich men, the Pharisees, and he's showing to them how they were forcing their way into the kingdom of God and that that's not going to work because God knows their hearts, really. But they thought they were blessed by God. They thought they had the utmost of standing in the family of Abraham. And here Jesus is explaining to them that that is not the case. And the reason why it's not the case is because they have not been listening to Moses and the prophets. They haven't opened that scroll. And they're the religious teachers. They haven't really listened to Abraham and Moses, and the prophets. God has given them those opportunities, but they've rejected it. And that's what Abraham is saying. And that's not good enough here, as we see, for this rich man, because he knows that they won't take a sincere look into all the blessed words of life that God gave them. He says, no, I need someone to go down there and tell them. I need someone to rise from the dead. Not just someone to just show up like some sort of ghost, some sort of angel, some sort of spirit, to just pop into the room and tell them what they need to do. He says, actually, what I want, look at the demands of this guy, isn't it crazy? I want someone to rise from the dead. Then they will know. Then they will believe. Abraham says, and this is striking because although this is Abraham speaking, but this is Jesus speaking to the people here. Jesus speaking to the very men who had the charge to put him on the cross. Verse 31 is so striking to me. It says, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And it just gives you goosebumps to think that this is Jesus saying this to these people. They will not hear. You rich men, you Pharisees, you lovers of money will not be persuaded. Even if after you see me dead on the cross, you put me there, you nail me up there, my side is pierced, I am totally and completely dead. And you see it. And 3 days later, I'm walking around again with holes in my hands. He says, you will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so we realize this situation here of, yeah, this is Abraham talking to this rich man, but this is not just an account, you know. This is not just, hey, let me tell you something fun about life after death. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and having their lives flash before their eyes. This is Jesus in verse 31 as a prophet. This is the Son of God as a prophet telling these lovers of money that will put him on the cross, you are not going to believe in your Savior. We know this. And it wasn't just Jesus that was raised up. What happened shortly before Jesus rose from the dead? But that Jesus rose up a man, interesting enough, his name was Lazarus, right? And what happened when Jesus brought Lazarus forth from the grave? In John 11, verse 47, it says, and the chief priests and the, guess what, the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, referring to Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is the key council where they make the decision, we've got to kill this guy. We have to kill him. You see that a text like that, you go back to Luke 16, 31, and put the puzzle pieces together, where Jesus is saying, you will not be persuaded. Even though one rise from the dead, you will not believe in God's salvation. You've got the book. You've got Moses and the prophets. They were good church-going peoples. Those Pharisees, they were in the pews every time. They wouldn't miss it. They had Bible in hand. But they would not trust in God's salvation. They would not trust in what God truly has to say for their life. And that's really the contextual point of the rich man and Lazarus. It was to be the eye-opener for the Pharisees. But of course, we get a whole lot of benefits out of it, as we've seen. I appreciate your time and attention this morning. I'd like to extend the gospel's invitation. Through Christ alone, we could have hope in eternal salvation. We've seen the results of life before our eyes in Luke 16. What shall it be? What will we do with Jesus? If you've yet to come unto Him for salvation, then what is keeping you? What is holding you back? Come to Him, confess His name, repent of your sin, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and walk with Him. Walk with God in this life and be received into your heavenly home one day. If that describes your need, then please come forward and let us know. All together, we stand and sing.